And mighty and powerful work in your word in this room. Lord, we have studied your word. We just came out of a great time understanding your word, understanding the book of Genesis, understanding who Joseph is, and looking upon his life and seeing how he is a reflection and a picture of Jesus to us. And so, Lord, we thank you for the fruit that is in our lives because of us going through God's word together. And so, Lord, now we're encouraged that fruit in the past, and now we're excited to see the fruit you're going to produce in the future through the book of James. Lord, we know James, he pulls no punches. Lord, there's going to be times where these teachings hurt. There's going to be times where your word rubs us the wrong way even, where we don't like what we are hearing. But Lord, you have said it. You have used your servant, James, to write it down. But Lord, we know these are your words. We know this is your word to us, to the church, to these high schoolers here in the high desert. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to pay attention. And that, Lord, not only tonight would we pay attention, but Lord, over this whole series, that you would help these students to make a commitment to coming every single week to hear from you and your word, that they would consistently see the growth and the fruit in their life because we're going through this book verse by verse. So Lord, we're excited. Lord, this is new. And Lord, new things are exciting. And so Lord, I pray that you would just use this for your purposes, for your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I wanted to start out by saying, I was truly blessed. I was so thankful, and I even shared this with the leaders before service, at the fruit that God produced in all of you through the life of Joseph. I can think of several occasions where I taught on something specific and I saw specific students do and apply what God's word had said. I had one of the pastors and one of the elders of the church ask me, how is high school ministry going? You know, what's going on in there? Is it growing? And I said, you know what? Our numbers aren't really growing big. It's not like we're 200 people strong or 100 strong or even 60 strong. But really, I look at these high school students and I see them growing. I see God doing a work. I see God producing just this fruit that is worthy of repentance. So I wanted to just let you guys know I'm blessed to see that, and I expect God to do even greater things. And so now, as there's been growth in the life of Joseph, we come to the book of James where we're going to get punched because he pulls no punches. It's not that James desires to kick us down or to punch us down or to defeat us or to make us walk away bruised and beaten, but he pulls no punches because he wants to see a work done in us. But as we start the book of James, it's been said that the book of James is a beautifully crafted punch in the gut for those who desire to follow Jesus. I love this. A beautifully crafted punch in the gut for those who desire to follow Jesus. It would be my hope and my joy to see all of you guys desire to follow Jesus. So if you desire to follow Jesus, expect to get punched in the gut. But ultimately, what this title of this series means, pull no punches, it's actually a phrase that comes from, pull no punches. It's a phrase that comes from the phrase, he's pulling his punches. You know, in boxing, there's a term that's used when the announcer is talking about the boxing match and he says he's pulling his punches. And that's where we get this phrase, pulls no punches. In boxing, boxing can be traced actually back to the early 1600s in England. That's where they had their first boxing match, but it's not like what we see today. This boxing match looked like bare-fisted boxing. Not fun. Think Ultimate Fighter, but just boxing in the face. That's all they did was aim for their face, open or closed fist with no boxing gloves. But in the late 1600s, early 1600s, as the sport began to grow in popularity, old boxers would retire. And then what they would do is they'd move to a place where they'd start training the up-and-coming boxers. And so they'd kind of retire and go, well, I still want to get paid. I still love boxing. I still love doing what I've been doing. And so they would train the up-and-coming boxers. And what they would do is during these practice sessions, during these training times, they would pull their punches in order to protect their trainee. Because ultimately, they didn't want to defeat their protege. They wanted to train him. They wanted to raise him up. So they wouldn't hit as hard as they would their opponent in the boxing match, but they would pull their punches. In other words, they would hold back and not hit their protege as hard. After they would do this, they would then train them to go and not pull their punches, because ultimately you don't want to pull your punches in a boxing match because you want to win. But listen to this newspaper article from New York. This is a New York Evening World newspaper article from January 16th, 1909. And notice what it says. It says this: "This boy can be developed into a great fighter," said Johnny White. "He could enter the ring today and beat all the Burks and all the Thomases in the game." The Burks and the Thomases must have been like Tom Brady of boxing in that time. I don't know. "He is a fighter of Ketchell's style and will soon be able to give Ketchell an argument. The chief fault with him is that he has been teaching boxing so long and pulling his punches that he is afraid to let them go." You see, here we come to our text. Here we come to the book of James, and James is a man who pulls no punches. Why? Because not because he's in a fighting or boxing match with us, but he pulls no punches because he wants to get to the heart of the matter. He pulls no punches because he knows that Christian believers, that believers tend to get apathetic, that Christian believers tend to have fractures in their foundation, that Christian believers seem to have inconsistencies in their walks with Jesus, and he goes, I recognize this, and I will pull no punches when it comes to addressing it, because I want to defeat your apathy. I want to defeat your inconsistencies. I want to pull no punches because ultimately I want you to break so you start living for Christ the way you're supposed to. You see, we could even say this of James: his heart is to get in your business and challenge how you live. That's crazy to me. Because God's word over the next several weeks, when we go section by section, verse by verse, word for word, we're going to see how God's word invades our space, gets in our business, rubs us the wrong way, and challenges us. Because that's what James wants to do. He wants to challenge how we are living. And if he is to do that, he has to pull no punches. He can't pull back. He's got to hit us where it hurts. Because honestly, if we're honest with ourselves, we have hard shells that need to be broken. We have walls of security and walls of comfort that need to be torn down. We get into these comfort zones. We hide behind social media. And so what happens is James becomes the right person who can shatter the veil that's around us, shatter the shield that's protecting us in our comfort zone. And James is that person. But before we allow God's word to challenge us, I want us to go through a couple of things. So this teaching is going to look a little different. It's not going to be, you know, here's a teaching, here's what you need to do, here's what Jesus has done. This is going to be more, I want you to get to know James, know who he is, know what he's about, know some of the things and key phrases and words he uses, and then next week we'll start going verse by verse. So this is going to look a little different. It's going to be a lot of information, and then that information is going to help you to understand what's coming in the future weeks. Prior is back then. We don't want to know what's coming prior, because that's not a correct English statement. We got to go back to the future. No, anyway. But number one, what I want us to know is, who is James? Who is James? Verse one tells us, or Isaac tells us, that James is a bondservant. You see that there in verse one, he's a bondservant, which means this. Very basically, we won't spend a lot of time here. He's a follower of Jesus. But what else we know of James is, James is the half-brother of Jesus in Jesus's family. You know, obviously no one can be the full brother of Jesus because Jesus has a father in heaven and was conceived supernaturally. So no one is the full brother of Jesus, but James is the half brother of Jesus. And after the death, the resurrection, the ascension into heaven of Jesus, James, this man, half brother of Jesus, bondservant of Jesus Christ, he becomes the leader of the Messianic Jews. In other words, he becomes the pastor of the Messianic Jews for 20 years. And the Messianic Jews are a group of Jewish people who believe in Jesus. There's a group of Jewish people that reject Jesus and don't believe he's the Messiah. And there's a group of Jews that we call the Messianic Jews who do receive Jesus as the Messiah. So James is leading them, early church, right after Jesus leaves. James becomes the pastor of the Messianic Jews. He faithfully teaches them. He faithfully encourages them. And he does life with them. They become his family. So that's James. Now, who is James writing to? This is the second question we must ask. Who is James writing to? It says it right there in the scripture, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. And you're like, okay, he's writing to the 12 tribes. I don't know what that means. Here's the basics of it. The basics of the 12 tribes, we can't spend a lot of time looking at this in detail either, but what James is essentially saying here is this: to every believer in Jesus who is scattered across the whole earth. So when he says to this 12 tribes scattered abroad, when we look at it in today's day, he's saying to every single follower of Jesus, every single Christian, every single believer across the whole earth. And when we live in the high desert, I know sometimes you don't think this is the earth. You're like, this is some outer space, crazy place because I don't want to be here. It's ugly. There's no green. I wish there was. I'm trying to get out of here as soon as I graduate because the desert is a horrible place. But when James says to the church or to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, he even means little old Asperia, the high desert, Adelanto, Phelan, Oak Hills, Lucerne Valley, Apple Valley, Victorville, Barstow, Yermo. I don't think anyone's from Yermo in here. I hope not. You're like, I hope. No. But that's what he's saying. Who is he writing to? He's writing to you. He's writing to me. He's writing to believers today even. So this is for us. Now, number three question, why is James writing in the first place? I think it's important for us to know why James writes to us. We know who he is. We know who he's addressing, but why is he writing to us in the first place? Well, as James has been this leader for 20 plus years, leader of the Messianic Jews, he has a heart to encourage God's people to act like God's people. You see, for 20 years, these are people that lived in Jesus's day. These are people who saw Jesus walk. These are people who saw Jesus perform miracles. These are people who saw Jesus go to the cross. These are people who saw Jesus when they saw him die. They're like, I saw the people remove his body and put it in the grave and roll the stone across and put the guards in front of it. And then 3 days later, they see the same Jesus is walking. These are those people. And so 20 years after this, 20 years after these miraculous events of the resurrection of Jesus, the miracles of Jesus, the life of Jesus, now James goes, you're not living the same things that Jesus has just taught and shown us 20 years earlier. And so it's James's heart. He goes, I want God's people to act like God's people because they've stopped acting like God's people. They've grown apathetic. They have some holes in their foundation. They're doing things that they shouldn't be doing. And we'll see that over the next several weeks. You could even say this. He desires for us to live not inconsistently, but wholly. To not be inconsistent in our theology, to not be inconsistent in our actions, to not be inconsistent in our words, but to live wholly. We see this in this letter because he uses this word perfect. You'll see the word perfect there in your Bible. We're going to see it 5 times in this letter, the word perfect. And this word perfect, it's a really important word for us because this word perfect is the Greek word teleos. And it means this, wholeness. You see, James understands that people tend to have inconsistencies in their conduct. He understands that at times we say one thing and we do another. Or we do one thing and we say something else, which is what? That's an inconsistency. He understands that people have that. There's other times where the same tongue that we bless with is the same tongue that we curse with, which is alluding to chapter 3, verse 10. Well, we'll see that the same tongue that we're offering blessings to the Lord in, the same tongue that you're raising your hands or you're singing the worship song is the same tongue that you go into school and you tear people apart. The same tongue that you go home and you talk back to your mom and dad. The same tongue that you go home and you use foul language. He's saying that's inconsistent. He's going, my desire for the church is to live a, not an inconsistent life, but a whole life, a perfect life. You could even say this, James's heart is to address these inconsistencies so that we can be perfect or whole in Christ. It's kind of like this. Have you ever cooked something and you cook and you spend all the time cooking? It could be baking, it could be a meal, whatever it is, and you cook. And you sit in the kitchen and you put the ingredients together and you cook it or you bake it or you put it in the pan and you do this or the barbecue and you're doing all this. And at the end, you got it and you present it and you're ready to eat it and you take a bite of it, you put it in your mouth and you just go. And then what do you say? You say this, you say, it needs something. And you're like, you're sitting there, you take like another bite. You're like, yeah, it just needs something. There's just something not right about this. There's just something, I did it the same way I did last time, but there's something missing. There's something missing here. This is what James is doing. 20 years he spent investing into the church. 20 years the church has walked with Jesus. And he looks out, he spends time with the people, and he goes, we're just missing something. There's just something missing here. I remember watching a video very recently where there was this man and he's sitting at this bowl and this bowl is boiling. And as this bowl is boiling, he takes this big old ladle and he scoops and he takes a sip. Noise effects. And then he's got salt in this hand and he puts salt in. And he sits this and he goes like this. And he puts salt in and he does it again. And he puts salt in and he does it again. And he puts salt in and he's doing it again. But what you're seeing in the video that I can't really demonstrate is he's not scooping after he puts salt in. And so he's consistently just going and putting the salt in and putting the salt in. And you can see he's getting a little frustrated and agitated in the video. I don't know if you've seen the same video, but he's getting agitated. So he starts like putting more in and more in. And it gets to this point where like 3 minutes in the video, you're like, dude, are you that much of a dummy? But like 3 minutes in the video, he takes like the whole lid off and just, and he runs out of it in the ladle. So he goes and he scoops it and he goes, and you see his face is just like, and he like runs away. And that is a total weird tangent. But the reality is this, James looks out at God's people. He looks out and he goes, there's just something missing. There's some inconsistencies. This is not the same as what it used to be. We're not as on fire. We're not as zealous. We've become apathetic. We've become stagnant. What are we missing? And so it's his heart to address these inconsistencies so we can be made perfect. We can be presented whole in Christ. So now what does he write? So we kind of understand his heart. We understand who he is a little bit. What does James write about? You see, James is writing a practical letter. This is like one of the easiest sections of scripture I think it is to read. It's very poignant, poignant. I can't even say that word because my mouth is dry. But it's very to the point. It's very direct. It's very easy to understand. You could go and read this whole 5-chapter letter in just a few minutes and go, I really got a lot out of this because it's very simple and easy to understand. And so James, what he's doing, what is he writing? He's writing a very practical letter with one main idea. You ready? One main idea, relationships. And you're like, yes, I get to hear about having a girlfriend. You're like, I'm gonna start reading this book right now. I'm not even gonna listen to what Daniel's saying. I want to find my girl and find this guy. Not that kind of type of relationship. Sorry, you're like, okay, I'm gonna stop listening again. But he's got one main purpose, one main goal, relationships. He's addressing relationships, the relationships that we have with other people. That's his heart. For example, let me show you some places where he talks about relationships. Here's a few. In chapter 1, verse 27, he talks about the care we need to have for orphans and widows. There's a relationship with us and orphans and widows, what that relationship should look like. In chapter 2, verse 1, he addresses for us to be impartial in our courtesy towards others. And so when we show and extend courtesy and grace towards others, we have to be impartial. Chapter 2, verse 8, he addresses us to love our neighbor. In chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, he scorns the person of faith who fails to love and have compassion. In chapter 2, verse 25, he applauds those who risk themselves for the sake of those who are at risk. In chapter 3, verse 14, he warns against feelings that inhibit fellowship with others. In chapter 4, verse 11, he warns against words that slander your brother. In chapter 5, verse 4, how to deal with those who owe us debts. Chapter 5, verse 9, how to guard our reactions. Chapter 5, verse 14, how to minister to those who are sick. Chapter 5, verse 16, how to share with those who are distressed. Chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, how to pursue those who have strayed from Christ. This is a book about relationships. This is a book of what the church is to look like in the world. This is a book of hey, you need to have such a great faith. You need to have a planted faith that this is what it does. It affects everyone around you, from the orphans and the widows, to those who are sick, to those who are distressed, to those who are rich or poor. It doesn't matter. Your faith affects the relationships that you have. In other words, we could say this, James's focus is how your faith should affect how you do life with others. It should. You should come in here differently than coming into school. You see, school is one place, and you need to be the light of the world in school. You need to be a Christian at school. You need to not be two-faced. You need to not be hypocritical. But really coming into this place is a much different thing than coming into school. You see, coming into this place is family. Coming into this place is church. Coming into this place is the place where you get built up and encouraged and do life with people around you. Going into school is the place where you outreach and reach out to others. And so James's focus is how your faith should affect how you do life with others. But here's the big but. I don't have a big but. Okay, listen. James's first focus is on the individual heart. So even though he's talking about a relationship with others, before he gets to that, that's chapters 2-5. In chapter 1, he addresses the individual heart. He spent some time looking at your heart. He spent some time evaluating your heart so you can evaluate your heart. And he punches that individual heart. That's what chapter 1 is all about. Why does he do this? He does this because he knows life is hard. He knows life is hard. He knows that your individual heart may be growing weary. He knows the individual heart may be struggling. He knows the individual heart may need some comfort or assurance or encouragement. And so he spends all of chapter 1 encouraging the body of believers, punching them to a certain degree where their heart wakes up a little bit. Punching them so they can wake up in their faith, and then chapters 2-5, they can now allow their faith to affect others and how they do life with others around them. He does this also because of this. He knows that our faith will not affect others until it's firmly rooted and established in our hearts. If you expect to go and have a faith that affects other people around you, you've got to have an individual faith that's rooted in your heart. And James knows this. So he goes, I'm not going to address how you're dealing with other people until I address how you're doing with the Lord. I'm not going to address your relationships with orphans and widows and rich and poor and all these different people that we're going to come to in this book until I address your relationship with your God. And so chapter 1, over these next several weeks, we're going to really get punched in the heart a little bit. And my heart, and I think James's heart, and my goal and my hope is we get punched in the heart to wake up in our faith. That we get punched a little bit and it goes beyond our comfort zone. We get punched and we wake up from the sleep that we're in. Because I think so many times we grow numb to what God is doing. We grow numb in our relationship with the Lord. We do one of two things. We either grow apathetic and we do nothing for the Lord. We're not, you know, spending time with him. We're not serving him. We're not doing anything. Or we get too busy and then we become apathetic in our relationship. We get too busy. And sometimes that busyness looks like this. Well, I'm busy serving the Lord and I've got to do this ministry. And I got to do that. And I got to do this. And I got to do that. And I'm doing this. And I'm going to school. And I got to go to college. And I got to, you know, I'm doing all that the Lord's giving me this, and this is my responsibility. And you see how your brain just goes out of control? And so you're either apathetic and lazy, or you're so busy that you become apathetic with the Lord. And so chapter 1 is going to be my hope, is that we get punched in the heart and we wake up in our faith. And then chapters 2-5 is we get punched in the gut so we live out our faith. Punched in the heart so our faith wakes up. Punched in the gut so we live it out. That's my heart, that's my hope, that's what the Lord is doing in me even as I study through this text. Because remember, James is about to get all up in your business and he's gonna challenge the way you live. I wanna get you prepared. I wanna give you three things that we're gonna look at really quickly. Three things that you can kind of look forward to in the book of James. Three things that are gonna happen in the book of James where James challenges us in our Christianity. So you could say this, three challenges James gives us when it comes to our Christianity. So number one, Christian conflict. Christian conflict. Jump in your Bible, James chapter 1, starting in verse 13. The Bible says this, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." And then he says something so amazing, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." Don't be deceived. You see, James challenges us. He challenges our Christianity. He challenges Christian believers to see that conflict is present in our lives. There is a conflict that is within us. You see it very plainly there. He says this. He says, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires. There's a conflict. You see, the picture being painted here is that of a war. There is a war going on in your body. There is a war going on internally for your soul, for your heart. And let me tell you the two parts of this war, the two sides. One side is called the flesh. The Bible calls it the flesh. The Bible calls it the old man. And this is one side. The other side of this war that's going on for your soul in your life is called the spirit. There's the flesh, there's the spirit. If you believe in Jesus, if you've called upon the name of the Lord, if you say, I am saved, you have entered the war zone. You see, it's the complete opposite. This goes against everything what we call the prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel says this: if you believe in Jesus, you're going to have wealth, you're going to have peace, you're going to have comfort, you're going to have love, you're going to have an amazing family, you're going to have an amazing wife, you're going to have a comfy job, you're going to have a two-story house, you're going to have a Lamborghini. And there are people within the church that teach that. But that's not what James is saying. James is not saying, hey, you've received Jesus, praise the Lord, amen, don't you love your life? No, he's saying, praise the Lord, you've come to Jesus. Welcome to war. You've signed up. There is an internal conflict that's happening inside of you that you've just stepped onto the battlefield for. No peaceful life, no happy family, no big paycheck. I'm not saying those things are not possible. They are. But that's not what happens for the most part. You see, James punches you in the heart and says, wake up, you're at war. That's what he's saying here in verses 13 through 16. He's challenging Christianity. He's challenging your Christian thinking and going, oh, I'm a Christian because I want to have this great life. No, he's saying, wake up, I'm punching you, and saying, no, you're at war. And we're going to look at this over the next several weeks. But here's the great thing. Here's the hope that I want to give you. The beauty we will see over the next few weeks is God is using this internal war for your good and for his glory. And so I don't know if you're at war now. You may be at war. You may be like, man, I am just so conflicted right now. I want to follow Jesus. There's part of me that wants that, but there's another part of me that just wants to go and just have so much sin that I'm like a glutton when it comes to sin. You know, it's that moment where you look in the refrigerator and you're like, I'm only going to have one piece of cake, one piece of cake, one piece of cake. Two pieces of cake, two pieces of cake, half a cake. Dad's gonna come home and be like, where's the cake? Cause I ate it all, right? That's that. So it's like, there's part of me that's like, I don't wanna do this. I've been working out. I've been doing good in my walk with the Lord. But then at the same time, I wanna be a glutton when it comes to sin. There's an internal war that's happening. We're gonna look at that over the next few weeks. So James is challenging Christianity to the point of, don't expect to have a happy life. Don't expect to have an easy life. Don't expect to have peace in every single moment. Expect war. It's happening. Welcome to Christianity. Punch. Second thing. Second challenge James gives us when it comes to Christianity. Number two, Christian living. Christian living. Look at verse 27 of chapter 1. It says this: pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So this is what's amazing. I love this scripture. It's very just to the point. This scripture is amazing. If you ever wanted to go, hey, what should my Christianity look like? What should my religion look like? Like, what are the things I should be doing? Because I know we have a very negative connotation when it comes to religion. I don't have religion, I have faith. I get that. But there is certain things that you have to do religiously. You should religiously read your Bible. That should be I do not do anything in my life until I read my Bible. And that is religious. I will not eat. I will not go pee. I will sit there and go, I gotta go to the bathroom. I gotta read my Bible. Don't do that. Just go to the bathroom. It's okay. But my point is this. There are certain things that the church is so anti-religion, so anti-have to, that we've just become so apathetic and lazy. There are things you need to be doing religiously. I religiously read my Bible. I admit that. I religiously pray every day. I admit that. I religiously try to be silent before the Lord at a certain point during the day to try to just receive from him. That's my religion. And so now you have James, and James says this, pure and undefiled religion. That's a bad word. We don't have religion. Yes, we do. There's some certain things we need to do religiously. And this is what he says. Here's what undefiled religion looks like. Here's what good religion looks like. Visit orphans. I haven't done that. Visit widows. Let me help you understand. I'm not telling you to go into an orphanage tomorrow. Like, okay, I gotta every day go into the orphanage and I pray with the orphans. That's great. Please do that if God puts that on your heart. That's amazing. But James is not saying visit. What James is saying is this. Visit in the Greek means to look after, meaning this. You are responsible for them. You are responsible for the orphans. You are responsible for the widows who have lost their husband. That's your religion. What are we doing as a church? It's not necessarily this specific thing like, I go and my parents and go, hey, we have to adopt a widow and an orphan. I'm not saying that. Once again, praise the Lord if you do that. If your parents go, yeah, we've been praying about that, then you really know it's the Lord. But what I'm saying is this, we as a church body, we as the brethren, we as a church family must take care of the orphans and the widows. That's pure and undefiled religion. But then he says something else. He says also, to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean? You see, because the problem with many Christians today is they want to do the things that the world does. Let me give you a couple of cases in point. Grand Theft Auto, the video game. Well, I don't do anything bad on it. Well, you know, I've only accidentally killed someone who was innocent in that game. Well, I stay away from all the prostitutes and the bad things that can take place. Friday the 13th, another video game. Well, I'm not Freddy. I don't go around and killing the innocent. And there's many other things that we could discuss and talk about. But the reality is we sit here and some of us as believers, some of us as Christians go, well, the world does that and I want to do that too. I want to do the things the world does. And there's two extremes to this. I want to be fair to this. There's the extreme of some of you have parents that are like this. No backwards hats. That's evil. No rap music. That's evil. No movies without cartoon veggies saying Bible verses. Right? Some of you have that. I get that. So you're like, I just want to go see Infinity War. You know, it's like, I'm not asking for anything bad. I get that. So there's the extreme of mom and dad going, okay, no backwards hats, no rap music, even if it's portraying Jesus in a good light, and only movies with cartoon veggies that sing about Bible verses and hairbrushes. But there's another side. You have that extreme, or you have the extreme of this. Everyone else does it. Why shouldn't Christians do it? But James follows up this statement. I want to show you the balance here. Jump over to chapter 4, verse 4. Jump over. I want you to see what God's word says. Chapter 4, verse 4. He says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You see the balance here? That's pretty scary. You see, because there's a line that's drawn in the sand. You are either a friend of the world or you are a friend of God's. You can't have both. The line's been drawn. Jesus drew it. God drew it. You see, James challenges the believer to do a couple things. He challenges the believer not to be a recluse and hide away from the world and go, the world's bad. Not to do that, nor to join in on every sinful act they do, the two extremes, but instead, James is telling us to respond obediently to the word of God within the world around us. I struggle to even share this, and I need to be careful, but I honestly, this part of me struggles with this when it comes to public school. Because there is wisdom in homeschooling, and I get that. And I want parents to have the conviction to give their kids the right education, to pour into their kids. Because really, when you look back 200 years ago, that's what parents did. Parents educated their children. There wasn't a public school system. But I do struggle because there is a group of believers that really do try to pull back from the world. The world is evil. Stop. Pull back. Wait for Jesus to come back. I just can't wait till he returns. And they're not doing anything. They're not going into their public schools and going, I know the influence is horrible. I know I'm going to get beat down. I know it's going to be ugly there, but I'm called to be the light of the world. I'm called to be, you know, Jesus is the light of the world and his light shines through me. And if a light that is in a city sitting on a hill, it's not going to not be ignored. And so I struggle with this to a certain degree, and I don't mean to sway anyone. I don't mean to make you feel bad if you're homeschooled or you want to be homeschooled. But I do struggle with this because James is challenging us not to run away from the world, but to respond obediently to the word of God within the world around us. Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16 says this, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." That's what James is calling us to do. That's what James's heart is don't be a recluse, but don't join in. Respond to God's word in such a way within the world that you make a difference to the world around you. Third challenge James gives us when it comes to our Christianity is number three, Christian church. So we've had Christian conflict, Christian living, and now Christian church he's challenging us in. Jump back down to chapter 1, verse 2. There's one word that I really want to point out here. Chapter 1, verse 2. He starts out this letter, not only does he say, hey, you know, to the 12 tribes, I'm a bondservant, greetings, but now he starts out this letter in verse 2 with this, my brethren. Can everyone say that? One, two, three. Okay. My brethren. This is important. James calls the readers of this letter brethren. You see, James challenges, this is a challenge. This is not just a nice little word like, oh, he's being nice, like dear so-and-so. Dear is such a nice word, so I put it in my letters. That's not what he's doing. You see, he's challenging these believers, these readers of his letter, to be brethren. You see, he's challenging every believer to have such a love for each other that they truly are family. To be able to call the person next to you in this room, brother or sister. Look at the person next to you. If they're a boy, say brother. If they're a girl, say sister. Okay, you can do that better. One, two, three, do it. But guess what? You see, I had to have you do it twice. You want to know why? You want to know why you had to do it twice? Because it's a challenge. You know why it's a challenge? It's a challenge because we like our personal space. There's a funny story when it comes to being a janitor here. When I was a janitor here, we have the Women's Radiance Ministry. It's in this building. And so what they would do is on Thursday mornings, we would set up like 250 chairs, even though there's only 125 ladies attending. And we kept trying to tell ladies, why do you want so many chairs? Stop. Let's, you know, we're doing way too much work. There's only 125 of you. What the ladies wanted was their personal space. They wanted a chair and their purse and then someone. It's like, are you kidding me? And that was before the word extra, but they defined it. It was like, are you kidding me right now? These ladies are extra. They ended up not doing that anymore. But the point is this. We like our personal space, and that's why it's a challenge for us. It's a challenge, even for us, especially for us men, to look at another man in the eyes and go, I love you. It is. You're like, you look at your friend next to you, you're like, it's not going to happen, dude. Like, no way, man. But we like our personal space. That's why it's a challenge for us to call each other brothers and sisters. We like to hide behind our phones. We like to hide behind social media. We like to put certain pictures up and never let anyone into our lives. Because when you call someone brother or sister, when you call someone family, you're letting your guard down. You're inviting them into your life in a personal way. And so even when I tell you do it, you're like, I'm only doing it because he said to, brother. I'm sure one of you probably said it that way. But we like that personal space. But still, James calls us brethren to make a point. You see, That's how the church should be. They should have such a fellowship, such a connection, such a community with each other. That's what everyone sees. Look at some of these scriptures that James points out about this brethren, about the fellowship we should have and what it should look like. The fellowship of the church should be a fellowship that, look at this, is of rich and poor. We see that in chapter 1, verses 9 and 11. So this is the church, the body of Christ, is a church that is of rich or poor, that consider their faith their greatest wealth, chapter 2, verse 5. A fellowship where no one leaves in need, chapter 2, verse 15. Where their tongues are guarded, chapter 4, verse 11, and chapter 5, verse 9. And where peace is sought towards each other, chapter 3, verses 17 through 18. You see, that's what the church should look like. You see, the church should be such a loving church. It should be brother and sister. It should be in such a way that when you take your brother or sister to In-N-Out, and we go to In-N-Out after church or something like that, and you see them sitting by themselves, and you go, how come you're not eating? Oh, I'm just not hungry. And you go, are you sure? Because, you know, everyone else is eating. And it should get to this place where you're kind of poking a little bit. You're like, are you sure you don't want to eat? Well, you know, I ate dinner. When did you eat dinner? At 2 o'clock. No, dude, are you kidding me? Like, are you okay? You know, does your stomach hurt? No, my stomach doesn't hurt. And you work through all those things. And it's like, do you need me to pay for your meal? Not in such a way that you blab it out and make it known to the world. But are you in need? And can I help meet that need? Because you're my brother or because you're my sister. That's what the church should look like. That's what the church should be doing. That's a small, little, tiny illustration. But that's what the church should look like. It would kind of look like this. If James lived today, he would write that the Christian church should be a place where Democrats and Republicans gather together in brotherhood. Go tell your dad that tonight. My dad's a Republican. He says, Democrats, go to hell. But the church should be a place where even when we have different political affiliations, even if we disagree on certain topics, that's my brother. I'm a Democrat, he's a Republican, that's my brother. I love him and I am here for him and we are family. He's a moron, but because he disagrees with me. But that's what it should be. You see, if James lived today, it wouldn't only be Democrats and Republicans gathering together in brotherhood, but it'd also be this. Blacks and whites would gather together in brotherhood. That's what James would be writing to the church. He'd be like, to the Church of America, why are you so divisive? Why are you separating? Why are you upset with each other? If you believe in Jesus, you are brothers and sisters in Christ. You should be able to come to the same church. You should be committed to each other. You should be taking care of the needs of each other. Stop fighting and being at each other's throats and being racially divided because we are one in Christ. That's what James would be saying. He would attack that and punch it in the gut and say, "What are you doing, church? Wake up." It's an important thing for us to see. There's a man, his name is J.A. Motcher, and he once said this, if the world around us saw the problems of its own animosities, divisions, and deprivations solved in the local church, we would need no more special evangelistic efforts, for the life of the church would be like a city, or like a light of a city set on a hill that cannot be hidden. If the church would do what James is telling us to do, if the church would just be a group of godly people who act like godly people and don't look at race and don't look at whether you're rich or poor and don't look at anything else, and they just go, we're a group of people who Jesus loved first and now we love Jesus, we wouldn't need to have a harvest crusade because they would look at us and they would see Democrats and Republicans go to that church. How does that happen? I want to see how that works. And they would come and they'd go, this Jesus thing works. They would say, how do the blacks and whites get along? How do the police officers and the blacks get along? Because they come to the church where they're one in Christ. And though they may be enmity with each other in society, we see that there's a difference in these believers, a difference in this church. And the Harvest Crusade could go away and we could save millions of dollars every year because people would just be coming into the churches because they go, the church solves all of these divisions. Because Jesus solves all of these divisions. You see the power? You see the punch? You see why James is saying what he's saying? Why have we fallen asleep? I need to punch you in your heart and wake up your faith, and then I need to punch you in the gut so you live it out. And that can be the evangelism. And that can be what people see and bring them to Jesus. I want to close in chapter 1, verse 18. Chapter 1, verse 18, it says this. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creation. You see, at the end of the day, the greatest punch not pulled by James is found in this verse, 1 verse 18. This is a verse that you can memorize. Because the greatest reality that we must face as Christians is the fact that we are not saved by our own will. And that punches us in the heart. It punches us in the gut. It punches us in the face that I can't save myself. You see what it says there? Of his own will, he brought us forth. Of Jesus' own will, he stepped out of heaven. Of his own will, he carried his cross. Of his own will, he says, Father, I surrender my spirit into your hands. Of his own will, he loved you. Of his own will, he died for you and gave you new life. And you see, now it's at this point, as he's given you this new life, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 18 through 20, it says, your life is not your own. It was bought with a price, the price of Christ's life. And it gives a command from there. Therefore, glorify God with your body. Your life is not your own because Jesus paid the price for your life. Your life is not your own because you spoiled it. You squandered it. You ruined it. You made it dirty. You sinned. You fell short. You rejected God. But you didn't stay that way. If you believed in Jesus, you know. He who knew no sin became sin, that I could be called the righteousness in God. He gives you new life. He says, I don't care about the life you squandered because I took that. I became that. I went to the cross as that for you. And now there's this new life. Of his own will, he did that. Of his own will, he gives you new life. And now he says this, he gives a command, glorify God in your body. Do whatever it takes to glorify the one who paid the price, the one whose life is yours because he bought it with his own life upon the cross. That's the heart of what James is saying. Don't grow weary. Stop being apathetic and lazy. Get punched in the heart. Wake up. Get punched in the gut. And start living out this call to glorify God in your body. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you. And Lord, we thank you. Thank you so much once again for your word. Lord, we jumped around your word a little bit tonight. This was a different type of teaching for sure. But Lord, we know it can be effective. We know it can be used. We know that your word does not return void. And so Lord, I pray that as some of us may have been punched in the face tonight, punched in the gut, punched in the heart, that Lord, you really would wake us up. That Lord, those hearts that have grown apathetic and numb would now be refreshed, renewed, and excited for the faith and the trust that they have in you, for the work that you've done on the cross for them. And that Lord, as they've woken up, I pray, Lord, that they would do the things that James says here, that they would live out their faith, and that as they live out their faith, it would affect the way they do life with other people around them. That, Lord, this would be a group that visits orphans and widows, not in such a way that they just visit them and say, I'm sorry, but they would really look after them. Lord, that they would find ways to pray for them, and that they would be faithful to find out who in their life is a widow or an orphan, and they would commit to praying and being there for them and loving them and welcoming them into their space. Lord, there's so many things we're about to learn. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to learn. Lord, one of the things we are going to learn is we don't want to be hearers only of your word. We want to be doers as well. And Lord, I've seen this group. Lord, you've done such a great work in this group. They have been doers of your word. They've listened to teachings, and then at the very end of service, they've done what your word says to do. So Lord, thank you that We have a high school youth ministry that is doers of the word. But Lord, I pray that they would be better doers of God's word. That they wouldn't stop here and be like, yes, I'm a great doer. But Lord, they would understand I need to grow in my doing. I need to grow in my faith. I need to grow in applying it and working it out. So Lord, we thank you once again for this night. I pray that you would be honored and glorified in our gathering, and that you'd be honored and glorified in this last worship song. In Jesus' name, amen.